Our reading today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 986. As we come to this passage of Scripture today, just a friendly reminder, as we've made our way through Luke and then Acts, we've seen the life and ministry of Jesus, then the life and ministry of the apostles. The book of Acts ending with much of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So then after that, we looked at his first letter, the letter to the Galatians. Now we land in 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Paul is writing to them to encourage them. They don't need yelling at like the Galatian church. The Galatians were walking away from true faith in Jesus and were adding on and taking away from the simple gospel of Jesus. The Thessalonians, on the other hand, were walking by the Spirit and by the Word and doing quite well. And so verses 2 through 10, we have a long sentence of reasons why Paul gives thanks. And so today in verses 9 and 10, we get a continuation of his reasons for thanks. And so let us hear God's Word together. This would be those who have heard of the Macedonians, the Thessalonians, becoming Christians. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Lord, the scripture tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word lasts forever. And we thank you for your eternal word. We thank you that it runs its errand, it works its task. And we pray now that that task would be accomplished. Convince and convert sinners unto salvation and comfort and build up your saints in our most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. If you are out and about on the town, maybe in Walmart or in a restaurant or walking through the mall or maybe headed into the doctor's office, perhaps you're a people watcher and you size people up. You know, you observe and you see things, you make note of things and maybe something that they're wearing or something that they do gives a clue about them, perhaps. Maybe they have a cross around their neck and you say, oh, it must be a Christian. Or they have a Duke shirt and you think they're a great person. Or a Carolina person and you say, not so good. Or you see that they visited Boston. Or on and on we could go. We get little clues about people and we immediately, if it's appropriate to chat with them, we'll come together with that common thing that we hold together. That's very true, isn't it, of Christians, especially today in our current culture, our present society. We see someone with a cross, or we see someone with a shirt, or we see someone with some sort of marking. Maybe it's the book they're reading in the waiting room or on the airplane or something we overhear them say. We say, they must be Christians. And it's really important for us as the people of God to think about this today. This is how Paul is going to commend the Thessalonians. And I hope it's how we ourselves would be commended. If we are out and about in the world, could someone tell that we are a Christian? Not by the cross around our neck or by the name or something on our t-shirt, but by how we live, how we conduct ourselves, our reputation, our demeanor. Could someone tell that we're a person of faith? Maybe even more important, could they tell that we have been born again or that we are converted from darkness to light? Well, today, as we get through this couple of verses of Thessalonians, I want us to think about what can be a most exciting moment for a Christian. Most exciting when we meet another Christian and we sit down with them, something tipped us off and we say, do you believe this? Do you believe that? We get in a conversation and we say, by golly, I met somebody that believes like I do. I met someone that thinks like I do, who worships like I do, who trusts Jesus like I do. What a wonderful thing that can be. Well, in the Thessalonian church context, we remember in our letter here, Paul is giving thanks to God for the fruitfulness of his preaching ministry that was very short-lived because of Jewish and Roman and other persecution. He had to flee town after three Sabbaths. But he's giving thanks that his short-lived ministry had everlasting effects. Though he did not get to stay as long as he wished and pour into them as much as he wanted, God nevertheless is working in them in great and mighty ways. In fact, he's thankful in verses 2 through 10 for a couple things. He's thankful for their faith, love, and hope, for their works, labors, and steadfastness. He's thankful that when he preached the word, they came to faith in Jesus. And today we're going to see in verses 9 and 10, he's thankful for three significant actions. They're turning and they're serving and they're waiting. What would be the evidence someone may have of your salvation? And let's put aside a cross around our neck. Let's put aside, you know, the bumper sticker, "I love Jesus, he's my co-pilot," or "the real pilot," or whatever it should be. Let's put aside the obvious stuff, you know, that just says, "Blah, I'm a Christian." What would evidence a person, what would give them evidence that you have true saving faith in Jesus? That's a big question, isn't it? That's a big thing to think about. And I don't mean that you walked an aisle. I don't mean that you prayed a prayer. I don't mean that you signed a card. I mean that something happened inside of you. And the Holy Spirit came in and kicked Satan out of your cockpit. He kicked the deadness and the darkness of sin and misery out of your heart. And he gave you his Spirit. He implanted his word. He gave you the Holy Spirit as a seal or a down payment on your eternal inheritance. That in your life, you are a living work of God. And that work of God has taken place and it continues to take place. What are we talking here? Conversion. Not evidence that you're a Christian in name. That's a wonderful thing. But evidence that you're a Christian by a drastic, radical change in your life. How does Paul know the Thessalonians are batting 1,000, as we might say? How does Paul know that the Thessalonians had a true inward change? He preached for 3 weeks and he was out of there. They ran him out of the city. And he went on to Berea, and they ran him out of that city. He went down to Athens and preached there, greatly troubled by all the idols. And he had to leave that city because they were upset. So now he's in Corinth a year, maybe a year and a half later. And he's heard report from Timothy, who went to see the Thessalonians. But here's the wonderful thing that we pick up in this passage. How do we know that Paul knows the Thessalonians were doing so well in their faith? Well, yes, Timothy gives a report. But Corinth is a port city. And it's a city with Roman roads. And people from Thessalonica in the north to Corinth in the south of this little region where he's been preaching and ministering have been moving about. And as they move about, they are telling about what has gone on in Thessalonica. You remember about a year and a half ago, there was a little college up in Kentucky and, you know, they had a chapel service and it just never ended for like 3 weeks. So on the news every night, is the revival still taking place up at whatever college in Kentucky? You can imagine the same news during the revivals of the 1800s up in New York City. You can imagine the revivals of Jonathan Edwards during the awakenings up in New England. These things were discussed and talked about because the signs and wonders of God were so different and supernatural that they were the talk of the town. They made the headlines. Well, as Paul is ministering in Corinth, there's all these sorts of people visiting their church on Sunday, on the Sabbath. They're having their Christian worship, and these strangers are coming in and saying, "You know, I passed through Philippi. I passed through Thessalonica. I passed through Berea." And they're beginning to say, "We heard about your ministry in Thessalonica." Now, Paul, you know, had to leave town pretty quick. He's pretty upset about not getting to stay. And don't you think it warms his heart to hear continual news of the good fruit that that little bitty short-lived under great duress ministry had in Thessalonica. People came to faith, and those people had outward change, showing their inward spiritual change. And it's being talked about up and down the Roman roads between Corinth and Athens and Berea and Philippi and Thessalonica. There's this good news going about the people. They're evangelizing. Others are coming to faith in Jesus, but Paul hears the blessing and benefit of his work. His work was not in vain. Even though there was hardship, God is working and doing mighty things. Well, verse 8, I know we didn't read it this morning, but verse 8 tells us that the word of the Lord, the word of Christ, has sounded forth from the Thessalonians. And that trumpet sound keeps trumpeting through Macedonia and Achaia. So if you are one of those Bible map folks and you want to think about the life and ministry of Paul, let me see if I can get this straight because I didn't earlier today. Paul ministers in Jerusalem and Antioch. And then if you scoot over in the Roman Empire, he ministers in Macedonia. Galatia, the church of the Galatians. That's where he picked up Timothy. And then he's going to skip over Asia. God says, don't go there just yet. He'll end up in Ephesus and Asia Minor later. But he goes to Macedonia, the Macedonian call, where Philippi and Troas and Berea and Athens and Corinth and all. He'll sail over to Asia and work that. But at the end of his life, he goes over to the boot, right? Italy, Rome. And so he's in that fourth column of ministry now. He's in Macedonia and Achaia, between Asia and between Italy, Rome. And he is ministering. And word of Jesus, word of their conversion, word of their life in Jesus is getting all over the place. So you can imagine that as they're singing hymns to Christ and psalms and worshiping there in that early New Testament service, Paul is on his tippy toes. Look at all these people. Look at this ripple effect. Look at how the word of the Lord is trumpeting and is sounding out. You know, sometimes we may look around the room and say, we're a small little church. What can a small little church like us do? Well, we could cause a lot of trouble. We could do nothing and be good for nothing. Or you could perhaps have the blessing of God like the Thessalonians and affect a whole region for Jesus Christ. You never know how God will work and what ways God will work and how he will use you. And in this case, he's done many great and mighty things. And so Paul has gotten a report from Timothy, but more importantly, he's getting a public report about how the word of God settled in the hearts of the Thessalonians. And now they are trumpeting the gospel loud and clear to their towns, their region, and to the whole Roman Empire. And I want us to think about the three actions that take place in the lives of the Thessalonians and hope that it encourages us to do these three things in our own lives. There's turning, there's serving, and there's waiting. And each of these words, turning and serving and waiting, are loaded with theological and biblical and even practical content for us for the Christian life. Let's think first about turning. Verse 9 says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you. So what did the Thessalonians do when Paul came? They received him. What did they do when Paul preached Jesus Christ? They received not only him, but they received the message he brought on behalf of God. The apostle is a sent one. On behalf of Jesus, he's an emissary, he's an ambassador, and they heard him and his message of hope that was from God. And it led them to turn to God from idols. Remember, the word repentance is a word that means a turning. You men will know this. You're driving down the road and you're going the wrong direction. And what does your co-pilot tell you? You need to turn around, right? That's repentance. You admit that you're wrong, right? You admit that you're going the wrong way and that you're not going to get to your destination, so you find a convenient place to turn around so that you can go the right way. And the right way will lead you to the right destination. The wrong way, you'll keep on going the wrong way and get to the wrong destination. So repentance is a turning. The other day, I was watching a sports player after the game, and they were, you know, talking about their game. And they're like, what have you done to improve? And you know, sometimes student athletes aren't as bright as the school they represent. That's putting it lightly. And the player says, I've done a complete 360. That means you're right back where you started. I think what that person meant to say was they had done a 180. Right? If you do a 360, you're back where you started. If you do a 180, y'all got that figured out. Well, to come to faith in Jesus means you do a 180. You're going to hell and you want to go to heaven. It means you are going the wrong way and you recognize by the word and by the spirit and by the conviction of sin that you need to turn from faithlessness to faithfulness. Our shorter catechism has a wonderful definition of repentance. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a sight and sense of the odiousness or the stench of their sin and the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, doth with grief and hatred of his sin hate and forsake it, turning unto God. And isn't that the gospel? We're living in sin. We're living in trespasses. We're under God's wrath and curse, temporally and eternally. And when we hear the gospel, there is good news. Man is a sinner. God is a holy, righteous God. Yet he has provided a way through his Son, who lived an obedient life, gave his life for our sin. Our sins are paid for. He gives us his obedience. And if we take hold of it by faith, we can then, by the Spirit's power, by the Word's guidance, live a whole new life. No longer going this way, but that way. A 180, a turning. That's what repentance is. But notice how it says they turned to God from idols. They left their past behind. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, full of gods, little g gods. Paul was upset when he was at the Areopagus in Athens, the mountain where they worshiped many of their deities. Where he is writing from now in Corinth, the people are a godless people, but they are enslaved to godless things. To Corinthianize was to live a life of great debauchery. And so Paul was surrounded by idolatry, attempting to serve the living and true God and to preach and teach and convince and convert people from all of that immorality to the living and true God. And so they turned from faithlessness and from dead inanimate objects that can do nothing to faith in the God of gods, the living and true God. His word that he had preached at Thessalonica as he reasoned the scriptures, proving that Christ was the Messiah, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, by God's grace and the Spirit's work, proved to work. And so these people were called out of their rotten Roman culture. Now, if you look around the world that we're living in, it's a crooked and depraved generation. It's a dark and dying world. It's getting worse by the day. The remnants of our being a Christian nation are disappearing minute by minute, it seems. And you say, what are we going to do? And you start the Christian hand-wringing. How are we going to live in America when it's post-Christian? Well, you do like Paul. And you be faithful, and you live righteously, and you preach and teach the word and tell of Jesus. You will stick out like a sore thumb. And what Paul is celebrating here is you Thessalonians stick out like a sore thumb. You look so different from the watching world, and it's having an effect. You know, we live in a day where not just American culture is rotting, but American Christian culture is rotting. And you look on the one hand at the mainline church, and you look at the other hand at the sort of Americanized evangelical church where we've wed the American dream with the gospel of Jesus. And neither are the whole thing or the right thing. And you know, it's different, isn't it, to stand out and to say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, we'll worship God, we'll do this, that, and the other. You'll look very different. You'll look radically different. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying of the Thessalonians. Even when Christianity is at an ebb, and it's adopting the world. Even when the world is at a great ebb and is getting darker by the day, we can live and serve the true and living God and stand out as bright spots in a dark and dying world. And so that's the turning. We turn from the depravity, from sin, and from idolatry, and we turn to holiness. We turn to the living God. We turn to the scriptures. We turn to Jesus Christ. And so turning leads to serving. And serving is an important word in the Christian life. If you read through the Psalms and read a lot of the worship passages, even like today, Psalm 100, like Psalm 95, the word serve is often a worship word. Let us enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Let us serve the Lord with gladness. We who were once slaves to sin and slaves to self and slaves to Satan are now slaves to God. We were bought with a price. God bought our freedom, and our freedom is now in Jesus to live and serve and worship and obey the living God. And so serving is an important aspect of the new man in Jesus Christ. When we are convinced and converted, we become a serving people. We leave our past allegiances and we take hold of new ones. Remember when Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, and he got his disciples together and called them to the mountain where he sat down and taught them, you know, the blessed are's, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourn, the meek, all the rest. And then he went on for a couple more chapters in our scriptures and taught them, this is what the new humanity looks like. And there's a sense where you could summarize those couple chapters of Jesus teaching in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying to his disciples, if you follow me, you're going to be different. If you serve me, you're going to be different. And if you're doing it right and faithfully in the Spirit's blessing, people are going to talk about you. And their talk is either to hate or to wonder. And if they wonder, they're going to ask you, how do I have what you're having? And so when we come to this word serving, we want to remember our new obedience to our new master, to our new way of life. And in the early part of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul commended them for their works of faith. They did good works to God out of a life of faith. He commends them for their labor, their strenuous work, their labors of love. It's hard to be a Christian under persecution. It's hard to be in the world under persecution. He says it's a labor of love, tough. But you love me, Jesus loves you, and this can be done. And then he speaks of the steadfastness of hope. You keep on keeping on because you have your eyes on heaven and your heart in tune to Jesus Christ. And so when we serve God, it's out of these strengths. It's out of these good and gracious things God gives us. We are no longer our own. We've been bought at a price. God has pried our fingers off of our idols. We turn from serving idols to serve the living God. And yes, there will be opposition. These new believers have the Thessalonian Jews persecuting them. In fact, they're going to follow Paul to Berea. They're going to follow him to Athens and Corinth. And they're going to follow him all the way to Ephesus. And remember in our study of Acts, they're going to follow him all the way to Jerusalem and all the way to the Roman executioner. It's serious, their opposition. They also have the Greek and the Roman persecutors. They have the culture all around them attempting to keep them from serving the living God. You know, it's one thing to become a Christian. It's another to grow in the faith. And yes, we trust the Word. Yes, we rely on the Spirit's power. But we still have remnant sin, the flesh. We still have the world tempting us. We still have Satan attacking us in limited ways. And there's lots of opposition. We now live in a post-American culture and a post-Christian culture. And it's going to be increasingly hard to be a faithful Christian. But it can be done by greater strength, the Holy Spirit. It can be done by greater resolve, the hope of heaven. It can be done because our hearts beat for the kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of this world. And so do not lose heart, as difficult as it may be, or as difficult as it may come. Well, there's a third thing we should consider, not just the turning and not just the serving, but also the waiting. Waiting is something that we don't like as part of our vocabulary, the waiting room. We don't like to be in queue. We don't like to take a number. We don't like to be on hold. We don't like for the fruit of our labor to be delayed. We want gratification. We want reward. And we want it now. And there's something human about that. But sometimes we have to wait. And one of the key characteristics of Christians who are strangers and exiles making our way to the heavenly city through all the crookedness of this world, one of the things we have to do is we have to wait. We have to wait with hope and with expectation. And so waiting on the Lord is something wonderful. Now, I want to point out something to you that I think pops up here very well. Sometimes we speak of evangelism in this way. We walk up to someone and say, "You don't want to go to hell now, do you?" And for the most part, depending on the person, they say no. Well, then we say, "Pray the prayer." You pray the prayer, you're a Christian. And then we jump to heavenly reward. We say, "You prayed the prayer, just wait it out. And when Jesus comes or you die, you pull the prayer card out and you say, 'Look, I'm a Christian. Take me to heaven. I deserve to be in heaven because I prayed the prayer.'" And we speak nothing of the Christian life. We speak nothing of the waiting. We speak nothing of the serving. We speak nothing of the turning, because the Christian life is an ongoing life of turning. We have to continue to say, "I can't go this way," or "I need to do a 180, not a 360. I need to serve God. I need to turn from sin and from misery." But the Christian life is also full of waiting. And think of waiting this way. Waiting in the New Testament has an ethical component. When you go to the waiting room, you pull out your iPhone and you read things, or you clean out your purse and throw away the candy wrappers that are all at the bottom, or you maybe the Duke shirt, the Carolina shirt, and so you have a chit chat with the person next to you. They got a Myrtle Beach shirt. "Hey, you've been there, I've been there too," that kind of thing. But waiting for the Christian is not passing the time by cleaning out our purse or staring at our iPhone. Waiting has an ethical component to it, and it's a holy waiting. It's a waiting in holiness where we desire to live for God, serve God, do things for Him and for neighbor. And we progress in our sanctification. We progress in our growth in grace. We progress in our gifts and graces that we offer in the life of the church. And so waiting is more than just twiddling our thumbs and saying, "Chariot swing low, trumpet sound, I got my ticket in my back pocket." The Christian life is so much more. And one of the great things God has us do is put our hope in a Savior we have not seen but know and love. We put our hope in heaven, which is firm and fixed and final. That's why the book of Revelation is so wonderful. And we fix our eyes on the unseen while living in a seen world. But we do so by faith. We do so by Scripture. We do so by having our tent pegs not so deeply pounded into the ground. We're ready on a moment's notice to live for God and to go where He calls us. And so this is a holy living, a holy waiting. And it's in the hope that our holy Savior gives us. Notice how Paul speaks of turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And what are we waiting for? We're waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. As we wait, we remember. And we remember that God made a world and everything in it. He made it good and perfect. Man was given the gift of the world to be king over and to make it prosper. Satan entered to thwart that plan of God's grace and glory and caused Adam and Eve to fall into sin and misery, which dragged all the rest of us in. But we remember God's covenant of grace, that He determined in eternity past to save a people for Himself through His Son. And so the mission to the Son was to come and to seek and to save the lost. Jesus would leave the riches of heaven. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. He was born in a low condition, born without sin. He lived an obedient life, perfectly righteous. He was the spotless lamb offered on the cross as a sacrifice to God for sin to make satisfaction for every sin, past and present and future, of yours and of every living and dying Christian. And so our hope is in the resurrected Jesus. Our hope is in the ascended Jesus. And our hope is in the coming Jesus. And so while we wait, we got better things to do than fiddle with our phones and clean out our purses and chit-chat about Duke and Carolina. We think about Jesus. We think about all that he is and all that he's done and all that he will do and how it will one day gloriously bring us into faith with Jesus. That's what we want to talk about and to think about and to spread around this dark and dying world. And Paul gives us proof that it works and it will have drastic influence on a dark and rotting society. So let us put our faith and our hope, our lives in service to the King of Kings, just like the Thessalonians, and maybe in Burlington and Graham and Mebane and Gibsonville and Whitsitt and Snow Camp and Liberty and whatever's north of us and south of us, east of us, west of us in North Carolina. Maybe there will be some ripple effect. We'll never know this side of eternity, perhaps. But those people serve the living God. And it's contagious unto salvation for faith in Christ to many who need to hear. Let's pray and ask that God would make that so. Pray with me. Lord, hear us and help us. Make what's in our hearts today be true in this world, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hear us. Help us and bless us, we pray in Christ's mighty name. Amen.